You alone are worthy, Lord, of all that I am. And yet so often, Lord, we don't give all that we have to give to you. But you have done it for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are the self-existent one who reveals yourself. Lord, you reveal yourself perfectly through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that this day, as we prepare to enter into your word, that you would be here and meet us today in a very powerful way, Lord. This is your time. This is your word. Lord, I pray for each and every person here that you would just help us to stay awake and alert. And, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts through your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Ministers of the New Covenant. And what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to go ahead and ask if you would stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God as I read through here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but by taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. And I just pray right now that you would do exactly that which you've promised to do, and that's to bless your word, Lord, that you will accomplish all that you please. And I pray for each and every one of us, whatever it is that we're going through in our lives right now, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, is take the word of God as it's shared and apply it to that situation. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been gradually going through a series on the book of Matthew, but I'm going to go ahead and take a break this week from the Gospel of Matthew, because I've got an important message that I want to bring to you, and I think it's a timely message, because I'm worried. I'm very concerned with the direction that our nation is going spiritually. And even more than that, I'm very concerned with the direction that we as Christians are going spiritually. You see, because my Bible tells me that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. I mean, we can look around and we can be judging everybody else, but judgment begins in the house of the Lord. What are we doing about it? And we have to ask ourselves that question seriously. Just a few years ago, if you were to ask, who is the leader in world missions, in sending out missionaries to other countries to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Without hesitation, the United States of America would have been spoken. But I've got to tell you today, South Korea's gone and they've advanced beyond us. We're having missionaries from Africa who are coming over here to minister to us. I've got a good brother, a friend of mine here, Wasanta from Sri Lanka, who has come to America to minister to us because we need it. We've drifted. We've moved away. I wanted to show you how far we've gone. In fact, the Western world is the major segment of the world, the only major segment in the world in which Christianity is not growing. In fact, the church is declining by 3,000 people every day. Now, you multiply that out, that's 1,095,000 people per year in which the church in America is declining. Can you imagine that? 3,000 a day. And yet at the same time, what we find is other religions, and especially Islam in the United States, of all religions, is growing very quickly. You know, I thought back to 9/11 with the falling of the Twin Towers, and back in those days I thought, boy, people get really upset with Islam, and, you know, there was a lot of that. But who would have thought, you know, that 13, 14 years later now, that the United States would be having mosques popping up all over the people, and more Americans than ever are drifting off into Islam and into other religions. When I went to school, and I went to a Catholic high school, when I went to school, we'd come together, and the question that we would ask one another was this. It was, what religion are you? But when we asked what religion, what we meant is, what denomination of Christianity do you belong to? And things have changed now, because when we ask that question today, what religion are you? We really mean that. Are you Buddhist? Are you Muslim? You know, are you any other sort, Hindu? Any other sort of thing? Are you Christian? Are you Jewish? All these religions are merging together, and we see a dramatic change that's taking place in our culture. There's an alarming trend in our nation. In his book, The Bridger Generation, Tom S. Rainer writes of the steady decline of Bible-based believers in America. In fact, builders born from 1927 to 1945, of that particular generation, 65% are Bible-based believers. Now, you're not going to have 100%. It's amazing. You go to a Muslim country here, 98% Muslim. You know why? Because you better be Muslim, right? But here we've got a freedom of choice. Here we've got the teaching of the Word of God. But the previous generation that was from 1927 to 1945, born in that area, 65% of your generation was raised under Judeo-Christian values, that you were Bible-based believers. Of the boomers, which I'm a part of, born from 1946 to 1964, of that particular generation, it dropped dramatically to 35% Bible-based believers. Of the busters generation, born from 1965 to 1983, which would include my two oldest children, and many of you who are here today, from that, it had dropped all the way down to where there are only 16% of that particular generation are Bible-based believers. And now here's the scary one. For the Bridgers, or the Millennials, born from 1984 or later, only 4% are Bible-based believers. I'll tell you what, we've got no further to go down. If we go down any further, Christianity is not going to be functioning in this country at all. What has happened? What's happened is we've dropped the ball. What's happened is we've gotten so comfortable in our little lifeboat that we don't want to get out. We don't want to share the gospel with people. We keep it to ourselves because it's threatening to go out and share the gospel with people, and where we should be standing up and saying things, we're not. We're standing back and we're letting the world unfold. Take a look at how far we've gone in just a few years, from the seniors who are in this room to the youngest people. We've gone from 65% to 4%. And you wonder why our nation is in so much trouble and we keep declining. Do you realize that one half of the churches in America didn't gain a single convert last year? I heard some astronomical price, like $300,000+ per convert in the United States. And you think, well, how do you come to that kind of money being spent towards evangelism? Well, you look at all the churches, you look at all the staff, you look at all the paychecks, you look at all the buildings, you look at all of that's going into Christianity, and you add it all up, and how many people are coming to Christ? We're declining. We have got a problem here in this country, and we have stepped away from the Lord, and we're seeing the results that are coming from that. If somebody were to ask you on the street, the question that horrifies you, I mean, actually it's a dream question. They come up and they say, tell me about your Jesus. What would you say? Or if they were to ask you, what is the gospel? What would you say? Well, we go to church, you know, we want to invite you to church, and you know, we'll let the big gun talk to you. We'll let the pastor talk to you, and he can share all of that kind of stuff. I got to tell you this, the way that the church was designed is that the pastor comes to train the flock, and the flock goes out and does the work of the ministry. If everybody's waiting for the pastor to do it all, the church is going to decline. But if the body of Christ is functioning as the body of Christ should be functioning, we should go out there and we should be sharing all the time. Have you noticed that it's so much easier to talk to people about church, talk to people about your pastor, or whatever it might be, this teacher or that teacher, than it is to go up and talk about Jesus? Have you noticed that? It's not your church that saves you. It's not your pastor that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, what I did just a moment ago is I just quoted one of our Awana verses that we teach to our children. Two Awana verses you can sum up the gospel message in. You always talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's tied together where that's done, his death for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he asked the question, why? And the answer comes in the most beloved of all Bible verses, John 3:16. Let's say it together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message. But I got to tell you that the key to reaching people for Christ is relationships. You've got to get to know the people. I've so appreciated Wasanta here. He's been here for a short time from Sri Lanka, and I've watched him. And everywhere I take him, he wanders off. And every time I find him, he's in a corner somewhere talking to somebody about Jesus. And within a matter of minutes, he's over there talking about Jesus with that individual. Not church, not pastors, Jesus. Because it's Jesus who saves, and we need to remember that. We need to get back to that. Well, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach preach Christ's gospel, the door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave from them, I departed for Macedonia. I've got a map up here on the board that I wanted to show you here real quick. And Paul had based a lot of his ministry out of Ephesus, a lot out of Corinth over here in modern-day Greece. But Paul had traveled up to Troas, and what had happened is he had been ministering to the church in Corinth, and there was all kinds of problems that were going on within that particular ministry, and it got to the point where he was either going to make a very painful visit going back to them, or he was going to write them a letter and see what the Holy Spirit did. And he decided this time what he was going to do is he was going to write a letter. He was going to see what the Holy Spirit would end up doing. And so what he did is he took his assistant and he sent his assistant Titus ahead of him, probably very possibly going the same direction because they had agreed that they would meet again in Troas when this was all over. And so at this point, Titus has been gone for a while, probably up here to Philippi and on down through Thessalonica and Berea and down in Corinth. And he's down here with a letter and Paul's wondering what is going on. Well, Paul eventually, at the appointed time, traveled the 310 miles north up here to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus, but there's no Titus. Titus doesn't show. In those days, he can't get on the telephone and call and see where Titus is at. He can't get on the internet and start chatting and see if he can find where he's at. What he had to do is to meet him in the appointed place. And so he goes to Titus and he gets up here and what does Paul do? Like you would expect Paul to do, he begins sharing Jesus with people. And people are responding to the gospel. But where's Titus? Where's his assistant? Where's this young man that he's poured so much into, this leader, this future leader of the church that's coming along? Where is he? What has happened? He's gone down here and he's taken with him this letter to see if the Corinthians would repent from accepting so much sin within their congregation. Had that not come through? Had that not worked? Or how about the collection down here that had, at some point, he was carrying that, it had been taken for the church in Jerusalem for those who were needy? Heaven forbid, it's possible along the way, coming back up, that robbers got a hold of him and they may have killed him. Where is Titus? And yet we find that as Paul's here, finally, God is blessing in ministry. But he felt led, I have got to go find what happened to Titus. And so Paul sails over here to the area of Philippi, and he's in this area, and he's asking around, he's wondering, where is Titus? He says, taking my leave, I departed from Macedonia. Even though ministry was flourishing, Paul left to find Titus. Now, it's interesting because this letter is written to the Corinthians, which means that the day came when they read that letter, like we're reading it today, and they saw, wow, Paul had successful ministry going on up here, and he gave that up for us to go find out because of this delay that's going on. You wonder what was going on in the heart of the Corinthians as they're reading through the letter. But Paul eventually did find Titus and received good news about Corinth. In fact, in this letter, a little further along in chapter 7, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes, he said, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Others were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire for your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul's wondering what's going on, and finally they come together. He finally gets together with Titus, and what's going to happen? How did they respond? Well, the way they respond is they repented, and they did what was right. And Paul is absolutely elated, because as we go into verse 14, Paul finding Titus ended up lifting up his spirits, and he breaks into this incredible doxology, which is a statement of praise. And he says this: "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." It's kind of a strange saying that's going on, but Paul had been up into Philippi, which was a Roman colony. They had special privileges. It was possible he could have saw what we call a Roman triumph parade. What was that? Well, what would happen in Rome is when a general went out, and a general just had a tremendous victory in which he took some territory for Rome. He was able to incorporate that. At least 5,000 people had been killed. It was a marvelous victory. As he comes back to Rome, what they would do is they would take them and they would set them up outside of the city. And they would line them up to the point where you had the commanding general on a chariot with a crown upon his head and a sash over his shoulder. And they would get ready. The chariot had four horses. And within the entourage that they had, they would have the soldiers that were involved there. They not only had the soldiers that were involved, they had priests who had incense, who headed up in which the fragrance that was going up sometimes would put up so much smoke that you could hardly see through to see the things that were going on. They would have the captives who were the enemies who were there, and they would have the bounty that they had captured as they were traveling. All of these things would come together in the Roman triumph. And what Paul does is he takes this imagery, and now he transfers it, and he applies it to Christ, and he applies it to the church. It goes on and says, "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge." You know, in other words, what's talking about is the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the fragrance that's being going out into every place. F.B. Meyer says, "Wherever they," meaning Paul and his associates, "went, men knew Jesus better. The loveliness of the Master's character became more apparent. Men became aware of a subtile fragrance poured upon the air which attracted them to the man of Nazareth." I've got to ask you this. When people see you, what do they see? Do they see Jesus in you? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? What kind of a fragrance do you put out? What's the number one charge against Christians? You are hypocrites. Yeah. Can you imagine Christians who love Jesus enough to be obedient and to walk with him and to reflect Christ, to share the love of Christ with people who are around? What kind of a fragrance are you putting out? Remember years ago I was at work, and I'm sure maybe some of you have had this happen, but I started to notice that people began to act differently around me. Part of that was when I'd go to work, I'd go in early, because I'd work early in the morning sometimes, and I would have my quiet time right in the back room. Why did I do that? Because, well, as I went in there, I had that time. I wanted to have that time in prayer, but the people would see me reading my Bible. And they would begin to talk to me as time went on. When problems came up, guess who they came to? They started coming to me. That gave me an opportunity to pray with them. Once I had a person in the back room of the store come up to me and said, "Mike, there's something different about you. What is it?" There you go. And you can start sharing Jesus Christ. And I use that example to say this: wherever it is that you work, whatever it is that you do, reflect Christ in what you do so that people see Christ in you. It will open up that opportunity for you to be able to share the love of Jesus Christ. Well, the Nelson Bible Study says Paul uses the metaphor of the Roman triumphal procession to praise God. When a Roman general was victorious in a war, he led his army and the captives in a parade down the main street. God is the general who has conquered. Paul is the one of his officers following in his train. In the Roman procession, priests carrying censers filled with incense followed the conqueror. Paul, the priest, set forth the fragrance of Christ by preaching the gospel. And I was thinking about the train, you know, that whole procession that's marching down the main road of the town, the main road of Rome as they're going in. And what is the imagery and how did they have the slaves in the back? And it was interesting that as I was going through the different commentaries and reading it, just about all of them tried to make it in such a way that it was very palatable for us today, a very positive type thing. Here's Paul, the captive prisoner now who's a soldier for Jesus Christ, and everything's positive. But I had to keep going back to the scriptures, and I think you'll see what I'm saying in just a moment. You see, the soldiers were symbolic of the followers of Jesus Christ. They were symbolic of those who were having victory in Christ. But how about the captives? How about the enemies of the king, if you would? Those are the people who have rejected Christ. For those who have followed Christ, it was a tremendous day. For those who had rejected Christ, they were on their way to death. They were on their way to the Roman Colosseum or wherever it might be to fight against beasts, to fight against others for the entertainment of the people there. And I was thinking, how could that be that that illustration would be tied to Christianity? And this is what I got. You know, Paul was a captive slave. He had become a slave to Christ, but now he was a soldier for Christ. In fact, so often we see Paul when he writes, he's talking about being at war. You know, you're in the army, you're serving faithfully, you're in the military. But on the other hand, you've got people out there who are the enemies of Christ, who have rejected Christ, and they are on their way to destruction. Even in the way that we see here with the Roman triumph, with those captives from the kingdoms, those who have rejected Christ ultimately are on their way to destruction unless they repent and they turn to Him. Verses 15 and 16. Go on, they say, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. R.C. Sproul in his book Holiness of God wrote of a story that had happened several years ago when one of the leading golfers in the professional tour was given an invitation to play in a foursome. And he had former President Gerald Ford playing. You always have to watch out when he played. People were getting hit all the time. But you had Jack Nicholson, you had Billy Graham, and you had this professional golfer. And so they're out, and his friend's watching, and his friend ends up coming to him afterwards, and he says to him, he says, wow, what was it like to play golf with Billy Graham and the president or former president of the United States? And you think the guy would be excited. But you know what he did? He broke into an absolute tirade, cussing. And he takes his clubs, and he went out to the driving range, and he starts banging that ball away, bang, bang. And his friend's watching him, and he's thinking, what in the world went on? What's wrong with him? And so finally, the guy's worn out all of his energy from striking so many different times. And he comes up to him, the friend comes up to him, and he says, wow. He says, was Billy a little rough on you today? And the golfer said, no, I just had a bad day. You know, why was Billy Graham so able to intimidate this man? Do you know what it was? Billy Graham represented Jesus Christ to him, and he was offended by that. My wife and I visited a family member quite often, and this one particular family member, every time we went over to his house, he would do everything that he could do to intimidate us. He would do everything he could to give us the shock treatment. Any of you got relatives or friends like that that know you're a Christian and they're going to try to give you the shock treatment? Well, he would do that over and over again. And, you know, the temptation at times, and maybe this for you too, is to get mad. You know, why are you doing this to me? But then you have to stop and realize that it's really not you that they're doing it to. Really, it's Jesus that they're doing it to. It's Jesus that has offended him. And what you are is you are representing Jesus to them. Maybe when you're in a store, you're working or whatever, in your own environment, somebody in the Coast Guard or other areas, that you'll notice that other people who normally cuss all the time will back off when you're there, because you represent Jesus Christ to them. And sometimes people end up taking offense like this individual did, but the sad part of it is even though we tried to reach out, we were never able to do that, never able to get through, and he ended up dying a very young death. You know, when people reject you, when people give you a hard time for your faith, you got to remember, it's not you that the attacks are against. The attacks are ultimately against God, and you need to pray for them, and you need to put it into God's hand. The Roman cultic priests waved incense, creating a strong odor during the Roman triumph. The odor affected different people in different ways. To one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. You know, when people reject us, it's Christ that they're rejecting. To the other, we're the aroma of life leading to life. For the Roman victors, the smell of incense was the smell of victory in life. It was the same smell, the same aroma that's going up into the air. But for the victors, it was wonderful. For the losers, it was terrible. Gospel's kind of like that, isn't it? We go out with the gospel of Christ, and once the Lord touches our hearts, once we come to the point where we realize what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that message is beautiful. Thank you, Lord. But for the unbeliever who goes out and they hear that gospel and they end up rejecting that gospel, do you realize that you suddenly become their worst enemy? Because now they're accountable because they've heard the gospel. But we're called to go out. We're called to pray. We're called to love. We don't know who those people are who are going to come to Christ. All we know is that God has commissioned us. God has commanded us to go and to share and to love. And he does the calling. He does the bringing. We do the sharing of the gospel with them. Well, if you feel like you're unworthy to minister, you know, here Paul goes, and who is sufficient for these things? Paul knew that he wasn't. Only God is. If you feel like you are unworthy to go out and minister, then you're in pretty good company, aren't you? Because Paul was out there, he was saying, who's sufficient for these things? I'm not, but God is. What we need to realize is that we are sinners who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. It's not that we earn our way to heaven. It's after we come to faith, then out of hearts that are grateful for what God has done, we go out and we begin to minister and we do all these things. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we don't talk about verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. You know, I think one of the problems with America today is that we don't want to realize, we don't want to admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't want to admit that we are in need of Jesus. But this country is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. It says here, for we are not so peddling. You know, the word of God, peddling means to make merchandise of. Peddling means to sell. In fact, what was happening in Corinth is the false teachers and the Judaizers had worked their way in there, and you had the purity of the gospel, but what they began to do was dilute it. You've got the gospel of grace, but you have to add these works. You have to follow the law. You've got to do this, and by the time you end up getting it down and watering it down, there's hardly anything that's left there. Do you think today that there's a watering down of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church? Yeah, I think some people come in and they do it for money. They do it for prestige. They do it for their own advantage. They take advantage. But by contrast, Paul refused to take any money from the Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, Paul wrote, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap from you material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul would not take financial donations from Corinth. Question is, why? Do you know why? Because they had a real problem in that particular area down there, and people were using it to say that he was in it for the wrong reason. And Paul would not take the finances from them just to prove that. But Paul did take support from other churches. In fact, he also taught the need to work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul wrote, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work," can you read it with me? "Neither shall he eat." Yeah. Work was that important for each and every person. There were to be no freeloaders in Christianity, that you were to be out there and you were to work. And Paul did. He would go out there and he would get side jobs doing tent making. And he would work, and he set that example for the other people that they were to work too. He was not a freeloader. But Paul refused to take money from the church in Corinth. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, he said, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." The brethren who had come up from Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, they had provided the needs there. William MacDonald says this. He says, "The same word for peddling was also used of those who adulterated wine, often by adding to it. And so these false teachers sought to adulterate the word of God by adding their own doctrines to it. They sought, for instance, to mix law and grace." You know, I asked a minute ago, do you see a watering down of the gospel in America today? And I got to say, I do. One of the greatest dangers that I see are the seeker-sensitive churches out there. And the whole concept is faulty. It's if we change our service, if we change the teaching of the word, then all of these people that are just begging to come to Christ will come into our doors and they'll end up hearing about it. But that's not what I see in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is that believers gather together as the body of Christ in the assembly for the building up of the body. Not to keep it in here, but to do what? To send them out into the community, so that they can do the work of the ministry. That's the church. It's not bringing people in here and then preach a 20-minute simple little message here that doesn't offend anyone, doesn't get into any sticky doctrines or whatever, so that people will come to Christ. No, the church is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Bigger churches, mega churches, but weaker and weaker and weaker. Yeah. All we need to do is dumb it down. All we need to do is keep it simple. All we need to do is not offend anybody. And we'll have bigger numbers. If we have bigger numbers, that means we can make more money, we can have more staff, we can build bigger churches. You know, all we have to do is keep it simple. If we're politically correct, we don't get in any trouble. Do you realize that the government is not called the judicial branch? Is not called to be the moral voice of our nation. Do you know who is called to be the moral voice of this nation? The Church of Jesus Christ with the Word of God. And we need to stand fast, even if it costs us. And it may very well cost us down the road with some of the things that we're seeing. Tom Clegg asked in his book, Lost in America, this question. He says, "What line is 50,000 miles long, reaches around the world two times, grows half a mile each day?" Do you know what the answer to that question is? The line of people in the United States who are currently untouched by your church and mine. Around the world twice, huge amounts of people haven't received the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the United States, we don't have to at this point leave the nation to have a mission field. We have a huge mission field right here. I'm not saying don't leave the nation, but what I'm saying is we have a huge mission field right here. There's an alarming trend in America today, and Tom Clegg goes on and he says, "The unchurched population in the United States is so extensive that if it were a nation, it would be the fifth most populous nation on the planet after China, the former Soviet Union, India, and Brazil. Thus, our unchurched population is the largest mission field in the English-speaking world and the fifth largest globally. We have nearly 200 million reasons, people outside of active relationships with any church, to conform the statement." to confirm the statement, excuse me. When I was growing up, I've shared this story, but it's so impactful to me. I grew up in Toronto, Canada. I lived 100 miles away from Niagara Falls, and my parents used to take me over there to the Canadian side. And how many of you have been to the Canadian Falls before? Yeah, if you've been on the edge, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. When you get out there, you start walking up, and there's so much power that's coming over from the water that the spray, just you're half a mile away, and you're getting wet from the water that's coming down. But as you walk up, you see this incredible roar of the water that's going over the top. But off in the distance, about the distance of about 3 football fields up from the falls, you'll look out there, and you'll see an old barge. That barge in 1918 broke loose from further up the river from some work that was doing with 2 men on board. And the question was, how are they going to save those men? It was heading for the falls. What were they going to do? And here it's going, how are you going to stop this barge that's raging towards the falls? And all of a sudden, boom, in the middle of the river, it stopped. Now, today we'd say, wow, that is really a dangerous situation. We're going to call Ryan and the Coast Guard here and other individuals. They're going to get in the helo. They're going to go over there, drop a diver down, get them on there, get them up, get them out of there. In 1918, they didn't have the helicopters to do that. In fact, they didn't have any other way to do that. How are you going to rescue these men from near certain death? And so they tried a grappling gun, and they fired it, but it wasn't strong enough. So they brought the Coast Guard in with a bigger grappling gun, and finally they got it all the way over to the barge. Now, somehow, in the fierceness of that water, those men had to hang on to that rope, and they got swung around, and both of them were saved. But what struck me as a child is we're right over at the edge of the falls, and there's this little brickway with a rail on there that I ended up getting up on. And right in front of us, the water's just roaring over and down. And it's just struck me how frightening that would be for somebody to go over the edge. And yet that's what each and every one of us are experiencing every day in our lives right now, as we see people around the world dying every day without Jesus Christ. We're standing on the edge. The people are going right over the top. And we're watching. I mean, if you could reach out and help somebody before they went, would you grab their arm? Would you grab their hand and try to swing them across to save them? In reality, that's what's going on with the gospel of Christ. That's what's going on with the good news of Jesus Christ. But we're too comfortable. We're safe. Why should we reach out and help with a message that could help? So unfortunate to see that within our country right now. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some other epistles or commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? It's interesting that Paul's kind of surprised here. Apparently they've come back and they said, the false teachers have said, who's this Paul? Did he bring letters from Jerusalem? Did he bring all of these things that we've got as we come in here and we begin to share? You know, letters of commendation aren't a bad thing. I was asked this week to write a letter of commendation. I do that quite often as a pastor. And I know that Paul did that too. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, Paul wrote, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Senatorea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper to many and myself also. So Phoebe's traveling, picked her up here at Senatorea. She's traveling from here. She's going to another area. He says, look, I commend to you Phoebe. She's a servant. She is a diaconess of the deacon, or of the church of Senatorea. And I commend you that you receive her, you help her any way you can. She's a great sister. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. So Paul ends up writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, look, if my brother Timothy ends up coming, I commend him to you. You go ahead and receive him. You help him. He shouldn't have to worry or be afraid of any of the things that could happen to him. He's a little timid anyways, but help him. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so for Paul, it wasn't uncommon for him to go ahead and write a letter of commendation so that the churches would receive people that maybe they haven't heard of before. But when Paul is challenged, where is your letter of commendation? Of all of the people who shouldn't have to have a letter, that would be the Apostle Paul, because it was he who took the gospel to the city of Corinth. It was he who shared Jesus Christ with others. And so why, of anybody, would he need to do that? Kenneth L. Chaplin writes, he said, apparently there was a breakdown of some sort because some strangers had shown up in Corinth with an impressive letter of introduction from someone in Jerusalem and had been received into the confidence of the church on the basis of the letter. After integrating themselves with the members, they had begun to be critical of Paul and his ministry and had even asked the church if Paul had come to them with a letter of introduction such as they had, implying that Paul was a man without proper credentials. Henry Ward Beecher says, a lie always needs a truth for a handle to it. Is that true? Yeah. Richard Rounds, my friend, said this several years ago, and I've always remembered it. He said, Satan will give you a foot of truth to get in an inch of lie. You ever thought about that? Satan will say, hey, take this truth in your church, but I want this inch here. But what happens if he does it long enough? Before long, if you do it long enough, all of a sudden that little lie becomes really big. In fact, that little lie can end up destroying the testimony of that church down the road. Well, no sooner did the gospel of God's grace begin to spread among the Gentiles than the counterfeit gospel appeared, which was a mixture of law and grace to it. And it was with that background that Paul responds. It's that background that he writes to the church of Corinth again. Verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. An epistle, I looked up in the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, that an epistle is a letter, especially one of a formal one. Well, the Judaizers end up bringing their commissions from Jerusalem. They say, hey, here's my letter right here. Here's my letter of commendation from the church, some big person in Jerusalem. But when Paul came commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ and a very special individual. Well, Paul could point to the changed lives in Corinth and just look back to the city and say, look, you are my letter. You are my commendation. Look at the changed lives. Look at what Jesus Christ has done in your lives. And those individuals became living letters that the people could look around and see what Paul had done. A little bit different than what the false teachers had done in Corinth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. How can you tell the false prophet according to Jesus? You'll know them by their fruit. Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20 goes on and it says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. When a teacher comes in and you're listening to them, what are they teaching? Are they teaching the Word of God? You know, check everything that's said. Don't take what I say for granted. Check it against the Word of God. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. What is the message of the teacher that comes in? Secondly, what is the lifestyle of the teacher that comes in? Is there something wrong with what you're seeing and the way that that individual is living? Are you beginning to get red flags by the things that you're seeing? Can that person actually go out and say, as the Apostle Paul did, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Can you go out into your community, and can I go out and tell other people, imitate me as I imitate Christ? You know, the false teachers, you definitely wouldn't want to see that. You would see things in their lifestyle that were different. They were going in with the wrong motivation. They were going in for the wrong reasons. Many of them were going in for the prestige. Many of them were going in for the money. It's amazing to me that this Bible, something that's really struck me in recent years, is that this Bible here is a book of regeneration. You know, as you look through here, from cover to cover, what it tells me is that apart from Jesus Christ, I don't measure up. And guess what? You don't measure up. We need to be born again. We need to be touched and converted by the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Makes no sense to you. It's nothing. You've got a veil over your head. Unless you're born again, you can't even see it. And then it goes on in verse 5 and says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. I've heard of all kinds of explanations as people have tried to explain that away. You know, water is the word, and you go on and on. You mothers who have gone through the birthing process in here know that there's a prerequisite before your child is born physically, and that's that the water comes forth. I think that's talking about physical birth. And then the second birth is regeneration. The second birth is spiritual birth. Unless you're born physically, unless you're born spiritually, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. But the sad thing is we are so dead in our trespasses and sins that unless God does a work in our heart, none of us will receive the gospel. None of us will respond. And if you're here today and you've responded to the gospel of God, you ought to be on your face before Him, realizing that He touched your heart so that you would do that. We want to take the credit here today in the United States. We do. I did it. I'm a little better than that person. Fact of the matter is we are nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And as I've said so many times, that is the starting point in our walk, is realizing that we are nothing. Christ is everything. Well, as we go on, what Paul's saying here is he's saying that my letter is the changed lives of the believers who are here. Well, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, written on tablets of the flesh, that is the heart. Paul takes the Corinthians back to the Old Testament to show them God's promise of a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34. It's amazing to me. What I like to do when I go through my Bible is if something keeps popping up over and over again, I like to circle it and see if there's a pattern. And if there's a pattern, there's a particular reason. As I read through here, you'll see, I will put my law in your hearts. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity. In their sin, I will remember no more. Under the Old Testament law, it's thou shalt, thou shalt not. Who is the entire responsibility on? You. Do we pass or fail? Fail miserably. But under the new covenant, we find that Christ comes. Christ does for us what we can never do for ourselves. And I got to tell you, some of the most beautiful words in the Bible are the words, I will. Because that means God will. God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Goes on in verses in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 31. The other passage was Jeremiah. And what does Ezekiel end up writing? Ezekiel writes, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Well, didn't I have a heart and a spirit before? Heart of stone. No sensitivity to the things of God. We had a little bit of heart surgery here that took place from God here. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you. And look at this, where we're too weak to do it ourselves, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Beautiful thing in the new covenant is that God does it, what we can never do for ourselves. And it says, not written in ink. One of the really neat things I got, all four of my grandparents are from England. And My mother's father traveled in the late 1920s across the Atlantic Ocean on a boat. And as they did, he kept a diary. It's amazing. And they had one night in which they're crossing, and the warning came up that there's icebergs that are around, that they need to be careful for the icebergs that are coming, and they're up there, and my other uncle was being sick as they're going across. And I've got that book where today, day by day, I could follow their journey going across. But as I pull out that little book, guess what I'm finding? The longer that time goes by, the harder it is to read the writing, because the writing is fading with time. But I got to tell you, when God writes something on your heart, that's not going to be taken away, because when he writes it, he's not writing it with pen and with ink. What God's writing it with is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lasts forever. The Holy Spirit is eternal, and we never have to worry about that being taken away. Well, the test of ministry is not numbers. It's changed lives. You know, I got to tell you, you could bring a rock concert. It bothers me when I watch on TV. Have you ever seen a rock concert or even a country western concert, and they've got thousands of people in the stadium, and everybody's got their hands up? Have you seen that? And you look at that and you think, what in the world is going on there? Because I got to tell you that I love to raise my hands in worship. It's one of the acts that we can do as believers to give honor to God. But just because somebody raises their hands doesn't mean that they're saved. To be saved, we need a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from any works that we would ever do. Don't ever give to other people what belongs to God alone, as we raise our hands in worship and honor to God, that we honor him and praise him in the way that we live. Well, verse 4 goes on and says, "And we have such trust through Christ towards God." Salvation is of the Lord. Paul put his trust in God to do the work in others where he can never do it himself. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you see God at work in your life? If you were to look back on your life right now, a year ago, have you progressed in your spiritual walk? Or are you the same place? You know, so often we just want instantly to, boom, we come to Christ and we're going to go right there. No, it's a lifelong journey, isn't it? We call that sanctification. We call it being set apart from the moment we trust Christ until the moment we go home to be with the Lord in glory. We are in that sanctification process. But so many people get discouraged. So many people get on the super highs and the super lows and the super highs and the super lows. And you got to say, no, I want to grow, but I realize that there's going to be some ups and there's going to be some downs. There's going to be some ups and there's going to be some downs. But we don't want the extremes, but we want to be moving in that direction. Years ago, I used to say to people, what would you like to see in your life spiritually if God were to bless you and allow you to live till 80 years old? I got to tell you, the closer I get to 80, I'm spreading that out. Now I'm going to put it out to 100. If God were to bless you and allow you to live to be 100 years old, where do you want to be spiritually? What do you want to do for the Lord? Then I'm going to ask you this question. How do you get there? What do you need to do to get there? And are you? Or are you comfortable where you're at as more and more people go flying over the falls and off into destruction? Not that we are sufficient, Paul says. A faith plus works gospel is what people love to hear. You see it all over the place all the time now, because it fuels the pride. It fuels the self-sufficiency. Don't offend anyone. Talk good things so people feel good. But I got to tell you, when you look back historically and you find the greatest revivals in this nation, it wasn't when people talked nice and they rubbed your tummy. It was when they taught the word of God in its fullness. It was when they called for repentance. That's when you saw people changing. That's when you saw God working, when the full truth was coming out. And Paul realized that his sufficiency was from God, that being a minister of Jesus is a huge responsibility. Who's sufficient? Paul realized that God is sufficient. In fact, he was the first one to acknowledge that he didn't measure up, that he was unworthy. You know, over the years, when you look at doing something big in ministry, you're thinking, I can't do that. I don't have the gifting. We don't. You know, I don't have the walk. I don't have all of these things. There's a million excuses. But we hear a lot today in churches. In fact, I've gone to conferences and you hear about the need to have visionaries within a church. Yeah, you've got to have a visionary who's in charge of your church. What does that mean? That visionary decides where that church is going to go. He's got a vision. You've got this building, you've got that building, you've got this staff, you've got that staff. You're going to be doing this. You need a visionary, and you see churches growing. But my question is where is the Holy Spirit in all of that? What I've learned in the ministry that I've done is this. You don't tell God what he's going to do. You follow what God is doing. And when you follow what God is doing, that's when things really happen. That is when you are submitting to the will of God. When we tell God what he's going to do and we think he's some genie in the sky where we just rub on his head and our promises come out, or a cosmic bellhop to do whatever we want, we need to repent of that. You know, so often our prayers are that way, aren't they? God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Should be, God, what is it that you want me to do? How can I better serve you? God, help me to be sensitive to the needs of the people who are around me, so that I can minister to these people. We need to follow what God is doing in our lives rather than tell him. Well, verse 6, and I'll finish up here. It says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, God never intended the law as a means of giving life. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, it was to point to our need for Jesus Christ. We find that the law was given to us to be a tutor, to lead us to Christ, to show us our sin, to show us our need for him, to show that none of us measure up apart from the grace of God that comes. Rather than bringing us to the knowledge of how good we are, is to bring us to the knowledge of our sin and our need for him. And you see, what was happening here in Corinth is the Judaizers were taking the Corinthians and they kept pointing them back to the old covenant. You need to have grace plus the law. Grace plus the law. Notice the alternate names for the two covenants. One of them that's given here is that the letter kills, which is a reference to the old covenant, demands perfect obedience under the old covenant, but it gives no power to obey. We are completely responsible to fulfill the terms of the old covenant. And what happens is time and time again, we fail and we fall. But under the new covenant, we see that it's the Spirit that gives life, which is a reference to the new covenant. Gives new life in Christ, a love for God, a love for others. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the Christian life. God fulfills the terms of the covenant for us in Christ. You see, the New Testament is so much better than, or New Testament or New Covenant is so much better than the Old Covenant. Why would anyone ever want to go back? And yet that's what we find was happening in the church in the days of Paul. Well, my question for you today is, how important is the gospel message for you? Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone and go out and share it with others? How many of you have seen the 1997 movie, 3.5-hour movie, The Titanic? How many of you out here have seen that movie, The Titanic? Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet. It's the first film to go over $1 billion in revenues. There's some powerful stories throughout that movie that so many of us have seen, but it's interesting that some of the spiritual heroes of the Titanic were left out, and they were never brought into that movie. 3.5 hours, all these things to talk about, incredible stories spiritually, leave them out. They don't need to be there. Well, as the ship was going down, as the Titanic ended up hitting that iceberg, it was unbelievable. They were going too fast through the North Atlantic, faster than they should have been. But as the ship began going down, it was the unsinkable ship, and people couldn't believe that the Titanic was going down. How could the unsinkable ship go down? So the people didn't panic. They didn't move like they should have when the calls began to come up, telling them to get up and get ready to abort. But there were some groups, as people were scurrying to get to the lifeboats, the Salvation Army band continued to play the hymn, Nearer, My God, to Thee. But there was a man on that ship that we don't hear about very often, and it was a Baptist preacher by the name of John Harper, who had been preaching in London. And he had been over to the Moody Church in Chicago, the church that had been established by D.L. Moody. And he had preached, and they had been blessed by that. And the church had called him to go over for a three-month itinerant pastorate. He was a widower. His wife had died. He had a six-year-old daughter named Nana. He had a sister with him, and they just happened to be on the Titanic as they set out. When the cries came that they had to abandon ship, Harper was quick to get his daughter and his sister onto lifeboats, and it's conceivable he could have jumped on a lifeboat too, but he didn't at that point. He ended up going back onto the ship, and as he did, he began to preach. And what he began to preach was Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How would you act if you were on a ship that was going down? Would you be scrambling to go to the lifeboats to get on there so you can save your life? You're in the middle of the freezing Atlantic. You're not going to be able to spend much time in the water. Or would you go back for the unbelievers who were back there to share the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ with them? Harper ends up going back, and as long as he can, he's sharing the gospel, and he's shouting, let the woman, the children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats. And as the ship began to go down, the people were, all of a sudden they realized it was really going down, and there was a panic. They had gotten the people into the lifeboats. There were 20 lifeboats. Those lifeboats were only halfway full. And so they began to go away because the people weren't getting in the lifeboats, and they're gone. Now the people are realizing that there's a problem. And so the lifeboats get back because they want to get away from the danger that's going on. And the boat's going down, and Harper's going around, and he's witnessing to the different people that are in the boats, pleading with them to come to Christ. And finally they're in the water. And he's got his life jacket on. And he's swimming from person to person. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes up to one person who's on a plank or something that he's floating on. He's on some debris. And he says, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? And the man says, no. And he began to share the gospel with the man, from pleading with him to come to Christ. Would you come to Christ? The man said, you ready for this? No. Isn't that so much like so many of the people that we know in our families and our jobs and everywhere else? You know what Harper did? He took off his life jacket and he gave it to the man. And he said, here, you need this more than I need this. I'm not going down. I'm going up. And he swam around and he kept ministering for just a couple of minutes in that freezing cold water until hypothermia took over and he began to go down. 4 years later, there was a meeting that took place. And it's interesting because out of the 20 lifeboats that went out and they saw all of these people that were out here screaming for help, only one went back. And only a couple of people were plucked out of the water on that night. 4 years later, this man in tears came forward at a meeting and he shared that he was the man that Harper took off his life jacket for and gave the life jacket to, and he had since come to Jesus Christ. 2,200 passengers were on that ship. 1,500 of them ended up going down in the Atlantic. 700 ended up making it. The tragic point is that the lifeboats that could have doubled the amount of people, 700 people were saved, they could have doubled the amount of people that are out there. The lifeboats wouldn't go back early because they were afraid that they too might get hurt. They too might get lost. And I started thinking, isn't that like us today? We're in our lifeboats. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Yeah, we see people all over the place going to their deaths and destruction all over the place, but the danger of coming, we're comfortable. Why would we want to get out of our boats? Why would we want to risk the possibility of going back in the Atlantic and dying? We'll just wait out here. And years later, the people who were in those boats were horrified by the cries that they could still hear with people pleading with them for help. How about you? Will you reach out to the people around you who God has brought into your life who don't know Jesus Christ? Will you pray for those people? Will you share with those people? So easy to say, yeah, I love my church. I love this. I love that. Can you say, I love Jesus? And this is what he did for me. Because until we as a church get to that point, the church in America is going to continue to go downhill. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. My prayer is that it begins here today, and we turn around and we begin reaching out rather than staying in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the story of John Harper and the incredible faith that he demonstrated as he went out and saw that his daughter and his sister were safe and then realized that he was saved and the others weren't, and they desperately needed Christ. Lord, help us to be that way in our own walk, in our own lives. So easy to be comfortable in our lifeboats and to never get out and never do things that are risky so that others might be saved. I pray as we leave this place, Lord, that your light would shine through each and every one of us, that as people look at us, they wouldn't see hypocrites, but that they would see Christ. And so we thank you for that. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I just pray that they wouldn't be like the man floating on the debris who said no just before he was to go underwater. But, Lord, they would be like him after he realized that there was a difference in John Harper. And he repented and he received Christ and he's born again. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never received Christ, I pray they might pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl that you desired for me to be. Lord, I repent. I change direction, and I give my life to you. And then, Lord, if there are others out here who just have not been reaching out like you would call them to reach out, I pray in the name of Jesus right now that they would repent and that they would dedicate the rest of their lives to living for you, Lord, because you gave everything for us when you went to the cross and died for us. So we just thank you, Lord, for this day, and help us, Lord, once again to remember as we leave here that we are to be lights in the world. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.